The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Contemporary Church Issues, number 5, part 2, Inclusivity, Love, and the Church. So essentially what we're doing is building on last week. So we talked a little bit about the history of just looking back to the early 1900s, social gospel movement, how that came into the church, and then kind of historically the underpinnings of where we are today with movement. So in my opinion, the multitude of ways that just the social gospel has infected the church are far too numerous for a 45-minute class. So I picked the top couple of them to give you some kind of tangible, concrete examples. And then I did look up and actually listen to a couple of sermons, even here in Grand Rapids, just to make sure that I understood what I was talking about. And, you know, when you listen to something like that, it's like, well, there's a half hour of your life you can't get back, right? But I did, just to make sure that I'd be able to speak on it through my own eyes as opposed to, somebody else saying anything. So if you look at the bottom of page 1 there, it says, while there are many streams which contribute to the river, the ones that seem to have the most impact historically are the social gospel and the sexual revolution. Both claim to have been victims of society who are oppressed by an unjust and corrupt system. Both put emphasis on victimhood, and both see the greatest need to be that of personal freedom and acceptance from the culture, right? So what's the fruit of the social gospel today? Really, like, the actual social gospel that started back in the early 1900s was crushed under the weight of World War I. Because World War I, the social gospel came and they said, this gospel is going to introduce nirvana, essentially, right? And so they said, you know, this is going to be the greatest. This is the church age. And then we had World War I, which was the war to end all wars, which if you're familiar with history at all, there's a reason why it's called World War I. Because subsequently there's a World War II. So it didn't end all wars. So the social gospel in its original form, which was to convert the earth to how the kingdom of heaven is, started to lose a little bit of steam when the entire world went at war with one another, not once, but twice, within a relatively short amount of time. So we still have that, though, and I want to show you this. This is from a church in Florida, Bayshore. This is right off their website. So it says, this is the pastor that's speaking. Remember last week you talked about Rauschenbusch, and then you have Fosdick and King, all were Baptists. And what he says there is he says, I don't care about your worship. I don't care about your piety. This is what he's saying God is saying. I don't care about your sacrifices. I don't care about all that churchy and religious stuff you do or say. I only care that you seek justice in the world and that you are filled with compassion and kindness and mercy. So that's the underpinnings of the social gospel. This is right off their website. You can see the footnote at the bottom taken from a sermon. And how are we going to do this? He says, well, we do this because they are formed by compassion, kindness, and mercy of the gospel, and out of the overflow of that life. He says, so he's talking about Rauschenbusch, Fosdick, and King. They sought justice for the glory of God, seeking to build God's kingdom of earth and not their own. Kingdom on earth and not their own, right? And so he's saying, these men that set this up, they weren't interested in getting people to church. They weren't interested in all of the old-fashioned churchy stuff. What they were interested in is what God was interested in. And then they go on to say, what was God interested in right here? To find justice for the glory of God. Now, that's a statement I couldn't even unpack if I tried. To find justice for the glory of God, right? Like, those words shouldn't even be in the same sentence, in my opinion. But then you seek to build God's kingdom. So that's still around. That's still very active, right? You see that. Especially in larger cities where you have the plight of homelessness and, you have a lot of food banks and pantries. And so a lot of that work is done by people trying to make God's kingdom here on earth. And then you have the seeker-sensitive church. in my opinion, there's nothing been done more harm to the church today than the seeker-sensitive church. It is one of the most horrific things that ever came into Christendom, the evangelicalism, it is the popular way to do church today, and I'll give you some examples on that. But so Bill Hybel started this in the suburb of Chicago, and how is this related to the social gospel? It's quite interesting. Bill Hybels, and I use the word debated because they didn't necessarily see eye to eye on all issues, but Paul Rauschenbusch, Walter Rauschenbusch's great grandson, still promotes the social gospel that his dad founded. He and Bill Hybels got together and they had a not lively debate, but a talk between the two of them. I don't really know how to phrase it. It was worthless, is really what it was. But what came from it here is this was one commentator. He said, I like the clarity in linking personal and social religion. And he says, in personal religion, the first requirement is to repent and believe the gospel, which we would obviously believe and we would agree with. He says, but then, so now we're adding to the gospel. Social religion, too, demands repentance and faith. Repentance for our social sin. Faith requires, he said, a reevaluation of social values. He says they are two great entities in human life, the human soul and the human race, and religion is to say both, right? And so this is many decades ago when the seeker-sensitive movement was getting started. And I found it fascinating because here's the question, right? So if somebody said this to you, you would have to logically ask two questions, right? The first question is, what are these social sins that you're speaking of? And the question number two, why am I responsible for them? So when we speak of repentance are sins that you yourself are responsible for. The Bible doesn't say, you know, Jesus didn't come and say, repent for all the sins that your people have ever committed, and then you're able to get into heaven. He says, repent and believe the gospel, right? And so what this does is it says, yeah, the individual gospel, yeah, they need to get saved. But if then you aren't repenting for your social sins, whatever those are, then you're actually really not saved, right? So that was the underpinnings of the kind of mixing between the seeker-sensitive movement and going all the way back to the social gospel. So what did Hybels do? Well, he took this seeker-sensitive movement, if you look there at the bottom, and he went out to the residents of the community and he handed out flyers, and he wanted to see why these people weren't coming to church. If you're familiar with the late 60s, early 70s, you had this massive uptick in church attendance, right? And all of a sudden, churches where everyone was going to church, it was the cool thing to do, and then all of a sudden, it just dropped. I mean, like, dropped. You're talking millions of people stopped going to church, right? And so what Hybel saw was the church was too much, too churchy, right? Like, too many people wearing suits and ties, too much high religion. The common person couldn't relate with what was going on. And so the pendulum now swung the other way. So instead of the church being focused on preaching the word, they wanted the church focused on, why aren't you coming to church? And then we are going to make a church to fit the needs that you have so that you come into the building, right? And so that's what he did. It's the exact same idea as the social gospel. The social gospel said, you have needs, and we are here to meet your needs. The seeker-friendly church says, you have needs. Tell us what those are so that we can meet them. The difference between the two was the social gospel went out to the people. The seeker-sensitive gospel brought the people into the church, right? And so now you have this longest movement, and it's still rolling through evangelical church, and that's the seeker-sensitive movement. I found it fascinating. Bill Hybels, so Peter Drucker is a massive business consultant, and so he told this to Bill Hybels, who Bill Hybels has this outside of his office at his church. What is our business? Who is our customer? And what does the customer consider value? So that's the driving force, right? So that's the driving force behind the seeker-sensitive movement. And I will say, Bill Hybels has since come out, if you've ever read, he has said, hey, there's some things that we've done wrong. And so he can look back and see some areas that he could have changed. But and that's one thing, but then are they actually changing them? And unfortunately, it would be no. So this is vital because the purpose of the church now, so with this mental shift, what happens is the purpose of the church shifted from what the Bible says, we'll look at in just a moment, to what the unbeliever wants. So what they're saying is if we can make a church that's suited for the unbeliever is going to come to church. And as the unbeliever comes to church, then they're going to hear about Jesus. And what they believed was if they could make Jesus attractive enough to the unbeliever, then the unbeliever logically would choose to follow Jesus. We'll read about that in just a minute. So you can see here, Robert Schuller, actually, most people don't know, was the original seeker-sensitive guy. The problem with Robert Schuller was he wasn't business-minded. Bill Hybels was extremely business-minded. So Bill Hybels was the first man to take the church and put it into a corporate model with the CEO and the business hierarchy. Robert Schuller coined these phrases, community church instead of your traditional denomination. They had non-traditional settings for churches. Sermons were no longer called sermons. They were called talks or messages. Going door-to-door to find out what the unsaved wanted. All that kind of stuff. Bill Hybels took his idea and actually just made it more into a business model as opposed to just keeping it more like the traditional church. So I wanted to just read this to you. I was looking at churches in our area, especially with Easter coming up, right? And so I thought, hey, I bet there's a lot of churches advertising for Easter. And I was not disappointed. There certainly are. And we are too, so I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But this is what they said. So if you sign up, this is a church just in Grand Rapids, and I don't want to say their name, but if you go on, you fill out this little card, they actually give you an Easter packet. So they send you this Easter packet that has egg decorating kits, coloring of bunnies, and all the normal Easter stuff you would expect a church would give you. It says, and this is on their website, I'm reading from their website, it says, "We believe that because of Jesus, we can be forgiven for everything we've done wrong and given the gift of eternal life. To do this, a person must believe that Jesus is God's Son, confess Him as Lord of your life, and commit to a life of grateful obedience to Him." That's their gospel. That's it. There's no mention of sin. How'd they rename sin? The wrong that you've done, right? There's no mention of repentance. All it says is you can be forgiven if you believe that Jesus is God's Son, you confess Him as Lord of your life, and then you yourself commit to living a life from grateful obedience to Him, right? And so this is a big church in Grand Rapids, and so this is what they're putting out for Easter. And they said that Jesus came on Easter, or Jesus was here on Easter because of the love that He has for us. And we wouldn't deny that very simple statement. It's so much more packed into that you have to actually draw out of it, because people just thinking, oh, Jesus loves me, so I'm okay. Well, that's not what the Bible says, right? That's the product of the seeker-friendly church. And so how does this come together? Well, church attendance, if you see there, is the product. Cutting-edge technology combined with short and smooth sermons in the midst of an atmosphere that caters to a crowd that wants an upbeat, motivational, friendly church experience is meant to be as a means to the end, right? So 1,600 churches, over 70 denominations, belong to what's called the Willow Creek Association, which would all sign on the dotted line for the seeker-sensitive movement. I would assert these are nothing more than just self-help institutions taking the place of a local country club, if you will. And the two reasons, at least as I look at this, the two reasons why, first of all, you see there, they believe that unbelievers can seek the truth. So they believe that an unbeliever is out there seeking the truth, hence the name seeker-sensitive church. So they would say those people who are not saved are actually out looking for the truth, right? That's the entire movement is based on this. Imagine an entire movement based on a lie that contradicts what the Bible actually says. So, and that's what he looked at a couple bullet points down. Hybels believes that after studying all the faith claims, one will have to choose Christ because of how logical and reasonable it is. There is nothing reasonable. You have to die in order to live. You are a slave now, right? And so if you really give the gospel, it's not reasonable, right? It can only be done by a work of God. And then you see there, I just put some stuff, all the things that a non-believer is. They are those who do not earnestly seek after God, but rather they are spiritually dead, Colossians 2, spiritually rebellious, Ephesians 2, spiritually hard-hearted, Ephesians 4. Even though God's self-disclosure through the nature and the conscience should cause men to seek Him, Acts 17, unbelievers reject that truth they know, becoming futile in their thoughts and foolish hearts were darkened. the New Testament nowhere supports the idea that sinners are seeking God, but only supports the idea that God sought sinners. If you look at there, God loved the world. He didn't send Jesus because the world loved God, even though Jesus stated he came to seek and save the lost. So the entire movement is predicated upon anti-biblical theology. Secondly, you see there at the top of page 4, not only does this movement believe that unbelievers can think like believers, but it actually says that Christians need to think like non-Christians. So look at what Rick Warren said there. Adapt your style to fit your audience. The ground we have in common with unbelievers is not the Bible, but our common needs, hurts, and interests as human beings. That is the social gospel. We need to find commonality. They're suffering, we're suffering. Bring them in because we're in the same spot together. That's what you hear a lot over the last 10 years where they're saying, oh, we're all just wretched people. We're all in this thing together. We all are just, you know, you start degrading yourself over and over again. But the Bible doesn't say that about the Christian, right? You're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away, right? You have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, right? And so that's how the Bible portrays and describes the Christian, not as an unbeliever. Never in the New Testament are there characteristic traits given to the unbeliever for those who have been saved. And as he says there, you cannot start with a text. So leave the Bible alone. You cannot expect the unchurched to be fascinated by it. We would agree on that. You must first capture their attention, and then he says, move them to the truth of God's word. So the big fancy term for that is just called pre-evangelism. So you're hoping to wet their whistle a little bit. So you tell them a cool story, you make something relatable. Hey, we both been through hard times together. You know me, I know you. Okay, now that you trust me, I'm going to start kind of weaving in this Jesus character, right? You don't see that in Scripture anywhere. So what does the Bible say about the unbeliever? Look in Ephesians 4. He says, Paul says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. But how did they walk? In the futility of their mind, being darkened by their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of heart. We're not supposed to act like that anymore, yet the entire movement is predicated upon that. So the Bible says that people who are lost don't seek after God, but the church says, yes, they do. The Bible says that you are a new creation in Christ, no longer walk in the futility of their mind, but the movement says, hey, we need to think like unbelievers in order to reach unbelievers. You cannot lead someone to Christ because of their felt needs. You cannot convince somebody that they need to be saved. You can convince somebody they need to know Christ, sure. But you can't convince somebody that they need to be saved. It's done by the work of God, through the Spirit of God, in their own heart when they go from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. I recently watched a sermon, you can see there, from a very large church here in Grand Rapids that some of you probably have even been to. And so I heard these wonderful things. So I said, hey, I'm going to listen to one of the sermons. And the pastor started off at this extremely large church talking about the movie Cars and how our discipleship process is just like the movie Cars. And I forget the guy who sang the song Life is a Highway or something like that, whoever that country singer is, stop singing it, but what it is. So he said, this is the song of discipleship, just like the car, the red car, forget his name. Lightning McQueen, thank you. Just like that guy. He's telling for the first 5 minutes the whole narrative of the movie Cars and how we're just like Lightning McQueen. And so he's actually teaching through Matthew now, so I thought it was interesting to put his teachings against Todd's. I was waiting to hear something about Cars or Cars 2 or something today. So he goes through the whole thing. This is just like us. So there's nothing from Scripture. There's no authority. There's nothing that says, hey, here's what the Bible actually says. What was it? It was, hey, you're just like cars. Your life is a highway. And you're going to be traveling from the East Coast to the West Coast in your discipleship process just like Lightning McQueen. 30 minutes later, I didn't know what happened. And then we were done. And you just walk away more bewildered than when you started. Right? And funny enough, then I did have to sit down with my kids and watch the movie Cars. So he did Wet My Whistle for the movie Cars. And then we watched Cars 2 on Saturday. So, but that's what is being talked about in major, massive, influential churches. To go and find somebody who is on their path, just like you, because your discipleship is a highway, just like Lightning McQueen. That's the seeker-sensitive church. You're not offended. You're not told that you're a sinner in need of salvation. You're not told that you need to be growing in progressive sanctification, that your sin should be falling off, that you should be mortifying your flesh. You're just told, hey, wherever you are, it wasn't you're a Christian. It just said wherever you are in your relationship with God, just like Lightning McQueen, you're on the highway road. So wherever you are is where you are. So you walk away thinking, hey, I'm pretty good. I'm on the road. Me and Lightning McQueen, we're going to the West Coast together. And that's what you walk away with. That's not good. What the focus is, community. How do you know the focus is on community? Listen to the sermons. They say key things like, we are all in this. We are all doing this. We are together in this. So the focus isn't, hey, what does the scripture say? The focus is like, we are all in the exact same playing field. We are all messy, rancid sinners. So don't worry about anything else. Just realize that we're all in this hole together and we're all moving forward together. Which partly that's true, right? Like we are a community of believers. But you need to get the rest of it, which is that dying to sin. All they do is meet your felt needs, not your actual needs. And this is the outcome of the social gospel. Build a philosophy of ministry around felt needs and then bring them into the church. The gospel is not enough to actually save people, so we need to give it a little bit of help. That's where we get these terms like, we need the gospel to be relevant. Right? Oh, I hate that phrase. Right? The gospel to be relevant. Can you imagine Jesus? Like, man, I just don't know how to reach these people. Or Paul going out and he's saying, how can I make the gospel more palatable to these people so they won't kick me out, so they won't stone me to death, so they'll let me talk to them? No, the reason he had hardships was because he actually preached the gospel. The unsaved world didn't like him. And so what is the purpose of the church? We talk about this a lot, so I'm not going to go into great detail. But you see there, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Why does the church have these men? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The purpose of the church is not so the unbelievers will come in and hear the gospel. The purpose of the church is so you as believers are built up in the holy faith, and then you go out and share the gospel. And then you take that gospel message, and you bring it to your friends and family and neighbors. And then they hear the gospel message, and they're saved, and they're brought into the church. And then look at this. They are then equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The purpose of the church is not for the unsaved. The Bible never says that. The purpose of the church is for the building up of the body of Christ. Who is the body of Christ? Not the unsaved, but the saved. Was the gospel preached here this morning? Absolutely. Because every church has unbelievers in it. Everyone. So we want to make sure that the gospel's going forth. But the purpose of the church is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And out of this came the woke church movement. We've talked a lot about this, so once again, I'm not going to spend much time on it. But I will, that first highlighted part, the social gospel, which is out of the felt needs, is the same as the seeker-sensitive movement, which is now the same as the woke church movement. It just keeps going up and up and up, right? Like kind of ramping it up. And then that last one, one of the key components of the woke church is directly from the social gospel, which is intersectionality, right? Intersectionality goes all the way back to the late 1800s, early 1900s. It is nothing new, right? You're saying, who are the most down and out in society? All intersectionality has done is given us a paradigm with which to plug in some data, and then at the end of that raw data, they tell us who are the most downtrodden of society. So it's almost like you have somebody saying, you don't have to think about it anymore. I've made a paradigm for you. And so you take that paradigm, you say, okay, intersectionality would say I'm a white evangelical heterosexual male, so my privilege is a 10 out of 10. But then if you have a lesbian, a black female who is transitioned from various genders, you add all the stuff on, and then they're a 1 out of 10. And so then that individual needs to have society catered towards her, where I need to make sure that I keep my own privilege in check, so I'm not then keeping her down, right? And so you can go online and get these great paradigms and see how horrible of a person you are when you plug in all of the various things that are considered a privilege. And that's what this is. And I like number 9 there. This is, on page 5, the bottom one, footnote number 9, this is actually from the intersectional justice. So this is promoting intersectionality. And it says, intersectionality brings our understanding of systemic injustice and social inequality to the next level, right? So what they were saying was, yeah, you guys probably saw it a little bit here, but you don't actually grasp the fullness of it, right? And so before it really didn't take into consideration maybe race or gender or sexual preference, but now it certainly does. And then it says, it is also a practical tool that can be used to tackle intersectional discrimination through policies and laws. So this is, if you don't know, this is Freudian psychology played out, saying that your environment is the cause of who you are. And that goes all the way back to simple Freudian psychology that would say it's not your fault for where you are. It's because of where you came from. It's because of the color of your skin. It's because of these other things. That's those things that you didn't do, that's why you are the way you are, right? And so intersectionality seeks to bring, there, top of page 6, seeks to bring division between people by placing their oppression status over and above their personhood. So in the church, the SBC, Southern Baptists, they voted to use this paradigm. I don't know if it's what is how it's been put into practice. I just know one of their conventions, they voted to utilize this. And so here's what it does. It primarily strips everybody of being created in the image of God. And it takes them down to the things that they don't have necessary control over, and is putting the focus and spotlight on that. Well, some of the things they certainly have control over. But what they're saying is being made in the image of God is not enough. In fact, that's not even a consideration. And so for the church to pick up on this, first and foremost, I would say that, right? You take away the image of God. But secondly, it seeks to divide. It does not seek to unite anybody. And so using this tool, unfortunately, just brings division. And if you see the first highlighted part there, the top one, it says intersectionality maintains who you truly are. So intersectionality maintains who you truly are is measured by how many victim statuses you can claim, with your human dignity only growing through intolerance of all forms of disagreement about your perception of self and world. So remember that phrase, who you truly are. If you remember back in 1907, look at what Freud said there. People are categorized according to their sexual desires, gay, bi, straight, whatever. For many, this is the most important prominent truth about who they are. So this is just packaged in a different way from 120 years ago. It's nothing new. It's taking some characteristic traits and features of an individual, plugging them into a calculation and saying, this is who you are. So once you find who you truly are, then you can find happiness. So where does the rub come, like we talked about last week, when you have the church or the government saying, well, what you're doing is sin and or illegal. Well, how do you reconcile who you truly are? You just found out who you truly are. And now the Bible says you can't do it. The Bible says it's sin. The church says no. So now you've got a worldview conflict. You've got a group of people that are saying, no, Freud said this, intersectionality said this, the woke church says this. And now you've got these old, archaic, Bible-thumping people telling me that it's sin. So there is trouble a-brewing, as they used to say. And trust me, it is all around you if you haven't actually had a chance to face it yet. So enter on the scene, he gets us. I said I wanted to talk about this. Recent ad campaign, he gets us. And I will say just off the top, we talk about advertising and marketing. Advertising and marketing is not sinful. Our church advertises and markets. We are on the World Wide Web with a website. Therefore, we market, right? So we are not saying that that is evil in and of itself. I don't want you to walk away thinking that. So that's not even what, I don't even mention this in here. Because to advertise, you ever hand out a tract to somebody well, you just marketed Jesus. You just advertised the gospel, right? And so we're not saying that that's wrong. I want to make sure you understand it. It's not the means, the television ad that has brought up the controversy. But in order for the church, if you see there, to reach the people, what do they believe? That Jesus must be relatable. He must be like one of us so that we can identify with him. Which actually sounds like it's kind of biblical, huh? Think about the social gospel first. Jesus was the one who needed the same help that you do. That's what the social gospel says. So you bring Jesus down to us to make his humanity on showcase. What does the seeker sensitive say? Jesus came to help the felt needs of the people. Intersectionality. Jesus had many markers that the oppressed have today. So they're bringing him down to say he's just like you. He's right where you are. With all of this and even more, we have this He Gets Us campaign. Like I said, though, doesn't the Bible make Jesus out to be like us? Let me look at Hebrews 2. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. And if you just stop reading there, you miss the purpose clause, right? That's why they put so that's in there. So what is the purpose that he did that? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Well, that's what they're saying. Jesus is merciful and faithful, and you can relate to him because he's always there for you. We would agree. That's what the Bible says. But why did he become a merciful and faithful high priest? Oh, well, here's the hard part. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. They kind of left that out of the commercial. Right. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So that's why Jesus came. He put on humanity. He had to be made like men so he could be merciful to us. But he also had to be made, he had to be God, not made God. He had to be God in order to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a word that's not thrown around a lot. I'd love to see it in our singing this morning. Propitiation means that the price that was on you was paid and satisfied. And then there was a transaction that took place. And that transaction we sung about, the robe, the clothing, right? So your unrighteousness was placed on Christ. Christ's righteousness was placed on you. So God was satisfied. Your sins have been propitiated for, right? So why is the humanity of Christ emphasized? This is a church in Kalkaska, KCC. I forget what it stands for. You can see the notes down there. But he says, why do we need Christ emphasized? Because we want Christ, we want to be relevant. He says this is a church. We want to be relevant. To be relevant to the people, we must look and sound like something outside Christ can relate to. You realize what they're saying there? If we sound too much like Christ, nobody's going to relate to us. So we need to sound like Christ. And he says, in the church, we use language, imagery, and music that's familiar with the culture because we want to reach people in our community. And I like this one. If Christians don't look and sound like normal people, how can we find an opportunity to tell them about Jesus? So stop being abnormal. Stop looking like a Christian. Stop being a fragrance of Christ. Start looking more like the world. This is a church in Kalkaska when speaking of why we need to make Christ more like humanity. We're also told there on the He Gets Us website is to move beyond the mess of our current culture moment to a place where all of us are invited to rediscover the love story of Jesus. Christians, non-Christians, and everybody in between. I mean, it sounds really good. It preaches really well, just not from the Bible. So does this campaign want people to go to church? They unequivocally say no. This is from their website. No. He Gets Us simply invites all to consider the story of a man. Remember what Rick Warren said about the seeker-sensitive church. He said that the ground we have in common with unbelievers is not the Bible, but our personal experiences. This is that being played out. We want him to consider the story of a man who created a radical love movement, so on and so forth. Right. Fiscally speaking, $1 billion has been spent over the next 3 years to sow Christ as a rebel, an immigrant, a man filled with love and righteous anger, an inclusive man who welcomes all. The unfortunate thing in there is actually no hope that is given. And I found this website good. Her name is Natasha Crane, and she had some things on there talking about this, objections to the movement. First of all, they show Christ as an example, not a savior. This is how you are to live, right? And if we take this ad campaign to its logical end, she said, it's saying that Christians in the church have gotten it all wrong. humanity needs to be like Jesus and act like Jesus, not like the church. She also said, watching these commercials, we're left knowing what the culture wants to believe, but not what they need to believe. This is unfortunately just another ad for social justice without talking about the differing ideology that is behind what they're talking about. It clearly supports the idea of the critical race theory, woke church, seeker-friendly, intersectionality, all of these things. And once again, I don't care if they advertise on TV, radio, or billboards. It's the content that we're talking about. And so the two things. Can you separate Jesus' compassion from our sinfulness? See, the problem is we say we have a compassionate God, but we never say why that matters. Because you can have compassion, but why does it matter if God's compassionate? It only matters if we're sinners. If we're not sinners, but we're good people, then it doesn't matter if God's compassionate. And then the second place you have to ask yourself, is there any place for pre-evangelism? Is there any place for telling people about the stuff that connects you together and about Jesus and how he loved people and all of that months, weeks, years before actually sharing the gospel with them? Can you entice somebody to be saved before they're actually saved? That's the question. Yeah?
Where's the $1 billion coming from?
So the largest donator is actually a guy who owns Hobby Lobby. He's given a massive amount of money. Otherwise, it's a conglomerate. So there's like a Christian, a trust. And so large corporations and wealthy people donate money to this trust. I mean, it's worth billions and billions. And then there's a board that you apply to, and you say, I want to do this for the name of Christianity. And so then they say yes or no. So they approve this. I believe, if I read correctly, that the Super Bowl ads specifically were done by the Hobby Lobby owner, that he wanted to see those on there. I think, don't quote me, but I believe that's his specific donation, but he's given hundreds of millions of dollars to it. They're all anonymous, so it's just a trust that people donate to anonymously, and then from there's a board that dictates where the money gets to go for the name of the church, essentially. So. Any other questions before we move on? Okay. So once again, I just briefly want to show you the major denominations, what they believe. These are their official stances off websites or whatever. So the direction of the church and how it's going. The Episcopal Church is so gone that I don't know if there's ever any coming back. But they don't condemn homosexuality. They welcome in anybody of anything. The Episcopal Church states homosexual persons are children of God, who have a full and equal claim with all other persons upon the love, acceptance, and pastoral concern and care of the church. The Episcopal Church isn't the largest. There's a couple million people, but I think what a lot of people don't know is they are the most influential in our government. So going back over the course of the last couple hundred years, well over, at times, 60% of people in government were part of the Episcopal Church. And so it has massive influence. It's like the cream of the crop to go to their schools and all of that, and then a lot of them go on into some sort of public service as well. So their influence is far beyond just the church. Then you have the Anglican Church that we talked about before. Well, the Anglican Church, for the first time, the Church of England will publicly, unreservedly, and joyfully welcome same-sex couples in church. So they come out and they said, look, we're not going to marry them. That's going too far. We're going to bless their union and accept them into the church. You're just a half a step away. You might as well just take the plunge at that stage, right? And so they've turned their back on the historic Christian doctrines as well. United Methodist Church, this was 11 of 2022. And I'll just read this paragraph. It's, you know, they're putting you in there, in the church. It's Sunday morning at a progressive church. The pastor introduces himself, states his preferred pronouns, welcomes the congregants, and then announces the arrival of the guest preacher, the drag queen performing under the name of Miss Penny Cost. It is explained that Isaac Simmons, the man in drag, is a first-year seminary student and candidate for ordination in the United Methodist Church. Simmons will explain why he gets dolled up during his children's sermon before delivering a message to the whole congregation denouncing capitalism.
Is this real?
100%.
That's a Babylon Bee article.
What's that?
It's got to be a Babylon Bee article.
I would hope, right? You would hope. No, that's real. You can, I wouldn't recommend doing what I'm going to say I did. Drag queens in the church. It's not as fruitful as you might think. There's a lot of videos that you can't unsee, but there are a lot of drag queens in churches. And I mean a lot. It's not just one. The United Methodist Church is just the first one that had them actually come up and preach, accepted into the seminary, and going to be going through ordination process to be a actual pastor of one of their churches. So that's what's happening. This isn't just a fringe movement. These are major denominations consisting of millions and millions and millions of people, right? And so what they're saying is we need to include these people in the church. So just so you don't think the Baptists get off, here you go. Churches must not, and this is from the Baptist Church, Royal Lane Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. Churches must not only be inclusive in words, but in their public actions as well. Queer members should participate in all the same social and spiritual rituals offered to straight people in order for a church to be unbelievably and inconceivably inclusive. And here's what they say. One way, this is a pastor, one way my congregation has sought to grow as an inclusive community was by ordaining to the gospel ministry our youth minister, the church's first openly gay ordinand. Right. And so that's what they consider inclusivity. Not just talking the talk, but you have to put some rubber to the road. You have to say, hey, they're just as saved as you are. They can minister in the exact same way that you can. And so you see that last sentence there. What is at stake in this debate is nothing less than our love for troubled people and the very gospel of Jesus Christ. I would absolutely agree with that. That is what is at stake. Our love for troubled people and the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, make no mistake about it, the capitulation of the false category of gay Christian and the acceptance of new ministries such as Living Out and Revoice demonstrate that the LGBTQ proponents are planning to bang on the same door, use the same rhetoric, and demand the same equality that has been shouted loudly through social justice conversation from the beginning. And so that's what's happening, if you don't know that already. It's not just a fringe movement. It's not an underground movement. It is up and running in every city across the United States. So what's being said about the lovelessness of the church? Well, first of all, you have here, in addition to the suggestion of the national mandatory homosexual tolerance training in public schools, several homosexual activists said that Bible-believing Christians here in America and around the world were guilty of having the blood of these young gay teens and students on their hands because of their antiquated and misinterpreted beliefs from a made-up book of stories called the Bible. So they are coming for you if you believe that the Bible is what it says it is. And then what is the, this is the Trevor Project, if you're familiar with it. It's an advocacy for transgender homosexuals and that around the world. And they actually say, for parents and caregiver, there is a need for increased awareness of the way negative religious statements about being LGBTQ can impact a youth's risk for suicide, as well as the likelihood that a youth chooses to come out to them. And as I say there, I would actually agree with that statement, right? I would agree with that statement because if you're putting people down or if you're calling them names, no matter what, that's sin, right? So if you say, oh, this sin is okay over here, but this sin over here, kids, we don't want anything to do with, you've just elevated one sin to say, hey, I know Christ died for that sin, but that's okay. That's not, people don't have to change before they are saved. They are saved and then they are changed, whatever that sin is that they're dealing with. So we as a church have to realize that, right? You can't speak negatively about one group because you yourself were in a group at some time before Christ himself saved you. You did not become a good person and then Christ said, well, they're so good, I might as well bring him into the kingdom. That's not how it happened. You were a horrible person and you were dead in your sin and trespass, and Christ saved you and brought you into the kingdom. And that's how we're to view anyone stuck in any sin. So what should our response be? I think it's important, as Todd actually taught this morning, the inclusivity of the Lord was unambiguously and consistently accompanied by his sermon or summons to conversion. The inclusivity of Christ was that all could hear the gospel, but all needed to repent. Realize that. That's the only way that true freedom comes from any sin. It doesn't matter what sin you're stuck in, is to repent. Jesus, from the beginning, Matthew 4, repent for the kingdom. Any unconverted person who comes into the church should feel welcome but not comfortable. Realize that. Should welcome people into the church. But if the church is truly doing what it's supposed to be doing and is talking about sin and is talking about repentance, people who are not saved should not feel comfortable here. You should squirm in your seats. And you as a believer, as the words being exposited and it's shining into your heart, those deep recesses of that sin that you're holding on to, that you know nobody else knows about, and all of a sudden the pastor's up there and he talks about that sin, and the first thought is, how did he know? How did he know I was holding on to that? You should squirm in your seat too. Because that's the Holy Spirit convicting you through the power of the Word to be conformed more into the image of Christ. So we don't come here because it's comfortable. We don't come here to hear a message that uplifts us and sends us out on the day with just feeling good about ourselves and everything that's going on. It convicts our hearts of sin and righteousness, either to salvation or to be conformed more into the image of Christ.
Bob?
Yeah.
Just a comment. The state of Michigan just passed revisions to a law that's been on the books for a while, something Elliot Larson or something like that. And it took away the governor signed it very happily. That basically takes away the exclusion from churches in terms of both membership and hiring of LGBTQIA plus QR. Q-B-W.
Right.
Ampersand.
So you said before the church is coming, or that they're coming for us in the church.
Right. And there you have it. They're yeah, here. I didn't hear that or read that, so.
Yeah. They just passed it. And anyway. We lived in Southfield for a lot of years.
Yeah.
It's the state senator from state congressman from Southfield who was the first openly gay state representative who was very happy to sponsor that bill.
I can imagine. Yeah. Well, there you have it. So a day, little by little, right? That's good. Have to look into that. And I like what Josh Boyce says there. The next generation needs the gospel rather than cheap pragmatic trick, right? Rather than another cheap. We don't have to find a way to package something and make it more palatable. We don't. That's not what God's ever called us to do. That He said, "Be faithful with the message that I've given you." And here's the message that I've given you. He doesn't expect you to be a great orator. He doesn't expect you to be able to answer every single question. Just to be faithful with the message that He's given you, relying on His power, not on your own cleverness. And so I like this in the back here. I started thinking, like, you know, these churches that were founded early on, they were founded in not like the greatest areas, right? It's not like they went to a place and the gospel was preached and all of a sudden everybody was a Christian and the bars fell over and the prostitutes were all converted and all the temple worship was gone. That's not what it was like, right? It was hard. Imagine being the first Christian in a city and you're that guy and you're just saved and you've got 300,000 pagans living around you where it's culturally acceptable to go to the prostitutes at nighttime and worship through various sexual means all throughout the night with the temple prostitutes. And everybody does that in droves. You can read the history. That nighttime, they would all go out into the temples. Right? And so this is what you're now saved. It's like, well, how can I reach this culture? Right? And I like their 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul didn't say, Timothy, you're in Ephesus. I need you to relate to these Ephesians. I need you to become like an Ephesian. I need you to make the gospel really easy for them to understand. Don't be too harsh, Timothy. We want to get them in the doors. Maybe send out some flyers. Maybe let them know that Jesus loves them before you tell them about their sin. No, what did he tell Timothy? Timothy, simply, preach the word. Right? Preach the word. He didn't say try to be relevant to the people, wear their clothes, wear a skinny tunic. Right? He didn't say anything like that. He said, preach the word, right? And that's what we're still called to do today, is simply preach the word. All this stuff's been going on hundreds of years. I shouldn't worry you at all, because God's the one who's in control, and He's seen it all before. Any more questions or comments before we close? Yeah, Buzz.
It seems like what's undergirding this, going way back, too, is the whole man free will thing about salvation, because it's all about, you know, how clever you could get to convince them and bring them in and trick them and whatever, and then just got a whole bunch of different flavors, and then just kind of kept getting worse from there.
I would agree. Yeah, I would bring this back to our old friend Charles Finney, but that's for a whole nother sermon. So, but,
Schleiermacher.
What's that?
Schleiermacher.
Yeah. So all those guys, you're absolutely right. The Arminian theology of you can convince somebody to be a Christian. So if you do enough to make it palatable, then they'll want it. And so, yeah, you put all the responsibility on yourself instead of on the Word of God. So, yeah.
Piper had a good quote. He said it's like someone's in an electric chair, and he's about to die, and, you know, he needs the gospel, right? And you comb his hair.
Right? That's good. Yeah. That's very good. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the power that we have through your word. Lord, and I pray that our desire would be just to remain faithful. Lord, not to worry what's going on to the left or to the right of us. But Lord, our eyes would be fixed on you, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, please use us. Lord, how we could best serve you for your glory. And Lord, may we just be found faithful when you call us home. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.